If you have a Bible, would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 5 this week and next week, and then after that we will return back to the series on Revelation. Sometime this last year, Burris and I preached through chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, and now John and I will be preaching through chapter 5 this week and next week. The context for the passage we'll be looking at today obviously goes back to what Paul has just written in chapter 4, where he says this: "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." He goes on a little bit later and says, "So we do not lose heart, but we look to things that are unseen, things that are eternal." What Paul does is he anchors the hope of the Christian in the world to come. The hope that we have as Christians transcends our circumstances because we have an imperishable, undefiled inheritance. And what Paul is doing here in this letter particularly is he is writing to encourage the church. He recognizes that we are weak and that we're vulnerable, which is why in chapter 4 he refers to us as jars of clay. And in chapter 5, he refers to us as tents. No matter prosperity or poverty, health or sickness, comfort or sorrow, the church's hope resides in a king and a kingdom that belong to a world where there's no sin, where there's no death, there's no decay, and there's no suffering. Our hope is anchored in eternity. If you're able, would you please stand as I read from God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 10. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look at your word today, that you would teach us, that you would, through your Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would receive your word in faith, and in doing so, we would then grow in our love for you and then walk faithfully in the things you have before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there are two types of people in this world. There are those who like to camp, and there are those who don't like to camp. And there's probably maybe a third category somewhere in the middle where they basically take their living rooms on wheels and move them into the forest and sit and have all the luxuries of home while camping. And the older I get, the more I like that third option. But I, for many, many years of my life, I've really enjoyed tent camping. And tent camping entails experiencing the risk and inconvenience of being exposed to the elements by intentionally, like you're doing this on purpose, living in temporary and vulnerable dwellings. And as I said, I love camping. I love spending a night in the woods and hearing all of the nature sounds and waking up to usually beautiful scenery. Even when I was younger, after a few nights on the ground in a tent, I became very thankful for my own bed and air conditioning. There's something about the nature of being in a tent that reminds us that we are vulnerable. All it takes is one gust of wind. All it takes is one torrential downpour, one hungry bear, and we're reminded of how fragile we are. Years ago, A friend and I decided to go camping just west of here, out 33 West near Raleigh Springs. And we pulled off on one of these dirt fire roads and went back a little ways and parked our car up on this ridge and kind of hiked down into this little gully and set up camp. And my friend had just gotten back from a trip where he had been salmon fishing. So we had these salmon fillets. And we put the salmon fillets in foil and put them over our fire. And as the fire's crackling and the salmon smell is wafting up into the air, I was getting so hungry. So was something else. In our campsite, we could hear on the fire road above us, we could just hear, ksh, 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 ksh. And I thought, well, maybe it's a hiker or a hunter, you know, or somebody just around. But we kept hearing it louder and louder. And we looked up on the ridge, and right over the ridge, we saw a bear peek its head over the ridge and look right at us. And in my mind, that bear was like 800 pounds and huge. It was probably a little cub, but I was frightened. So my friend and I, we started waving our arms and making all sorts of noise, and that bear took off. We ate our salmon. It was delicious, but then it got dark and we had to go to bed. All night long, every rustling of the leaves, every squirrel that ran through our campsite, in my mind, was this bear that was going to come and devour us. I'm still here. I'm okay. It all worked out. But it just reminded me, when you camp in a tent, when you stay out like that, it's a reminder that a tent does not provide permanence and protection. And it's this nature of tents and tent life that becomes the center of Paul's teaching about the hope that we have, not in this life, but in our future inheritance. He likens our current existence to a groaning and longing for something more permanent. This life is temporary, and we are vulnerable. But Paul says, but there is something more to stake your hope in. In the first five verses of this passage, he talks a lot about the groaning of this present age, what it's like to live in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be. Verse 1, he says this, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul uses this tent metaphor, and he contrasts it with a building to emphasize the differences between this life in this present world and the life to come in the new creation. He refers to our bodies in this world as tents. And Paul was a tent maker by trade, so it makes sense that he would use that as a metaphor to describe our bodies in this broken world. They're temporary. They show wear and tear. They are vulnerable. And he contrasts that with a building, and not just any building. He says it's a house prepared for us by God, awaiting us in eternity. The building is a reference to our resurrection bodies. The contrast is stark. Right now, our bodies are frail. They decay. They're temporary. Our resurrection bodies are healthy, free from decay, and permanent. The vulnerabilities of this body and this world remind us that there is something far greater than this world. It's a new creation with physical bodies that don't hurt, don't suffer, don't experience the decay of a sinful and broken world. A world where there will be no more sickness or death. I don't know about you, but I long for that. I long for that, and the older I get, the more I experience the reality of a broken body in a broken world. You know it's getting bad when the conversations you're having with your friends revolve around how to lower your cholesterol, or how you're managing your pain these days, or how are your sleep patterns going. Like, these are the conversations I'm having with my peers. Like, I'm 47, almost 48. These are the things that excite us these days. It's very different than how I was talking 20 years ago. Because when we're younger, when we're healthy, and everything is going great, it can be easy to lose sight of a longing for heaven. What suffering does, what difficulties do, what persecutions, sickness, death, all of these things remind us that this world is not our home. And so when you experience loss and difficulty and hardship, what do you do with those longings for things to be better, for things to be different? Where do you go when you experience the sting of sin and death in this world? Where do you put your hope? Where do you run to? Where does your mind wander to? Is it, I just have to get out of here. I just need to go on a vacation. I just need this car. I just need this job. I just need this relationship. I just need this thing. Or if this would be different, then all would be right. The problem is, any of those answers to those questions will never fully satisfy. There's always going to be a longing and an ache for things to be made right, and this side of heaven will never fully taste it. Verse 2, Paul picks up on this idea where he says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Paul describes our experience in this world as groaning and longing for the world to be made right. During the Christmas season, during the Advent sermons, Todd preached on the idea of peace on earth and how we long for that, but often we try and approach that in wrong ways. But it's a right desire for peace. We want the world to be as it is supposed to be. It's the cry of our hearts. It's what we're made for. One commentator calls it an eschatological groaning, right? A forward facing groaning of longing for things to be made right, similar to a woman going through labor pains. We long for the beauty and the life that is on the other side of the pain. Groaning is a theme that Paul describes in detail in Romans 8. I'm only going to read a snippet of it, but it'd be worth going back and reading the full chapter of Romans 8. In verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." This groaning is the inevitable response from a creation and a people who've been created for something more. And we get glimpses of it in this life, where we have these mountaintop experiences, these best moments. You think about when things are going great, when you've had a great experience, even in that best vacation or that best moment in your life where you were just at the top, often those are accompanied still with a hint of sadness or an ache or an awareness that it's not going to last. Right? Even the best vacation, you have to come home and do laundry. Right? All good things ultimately have an end. And so there's this ache and this longing, even in the good things, knowing that it's elusive and fleeting. And on the other side of the mountaintop experiences, when we go through the valleys, we experience pain and sorrows from this life that cry out for justice, cry out for relief or for resolution. What we're ultimately longing for is to be clothed in eternity with resurrection bodies in a world where there is no injustice, where there is no betrayal, where there is no sickness or death. That's a good and right longing that has been written on our hearts by our Creator. The groaning that we experience is one of anticipation. We know what is to come, but we still look at it from a distance. It's the anticipation of finding permanence, that final home. There is the experience of millions of people around the world in refugee camps who understand this in ways that we probably don't if we've not experienced that. They have been displaced from their homes, living in makeshift tents, often awaiting the day when they can either return home or move to a new home. And we have many in our congregation who have experienced this. And many of our neighbors in the neighborhoods around us experientially understand this idea of being a refugee and living in exile. And when you live as an exile, there is this knowledge that this is not my home, and waiting for something else. And so Paul alludes that as Christians, we too live in this world as exiles. And so we have a holy discontentment with life. It doesn't mean we have to hate this world and hate this life, but it means this world is not going to be fully satisfying. We were made for something else. It's a holy groaning because we experience this world under the affliction of sin and decay. And as we groan, and as we experience that longing, we have an opportunity to declare that there's so much more to the story, right? It doesn't just end with, this is miserable and I hate it. No, as Christians, we have the opportunity in those longings for things to be better, for things to be right. We can point to the fact that we know the bigger story. We know the perspective that, yes, this is hard, and yet there's more. There's a future that God has promised. And that's why as Christians we can have hope and joy in the midst of sorrow and pain. Oftentimes a close companion for the Christian of sorrow, a close companion of sorrow is joy. And that's one of the reasons, one of many reasons why Christians are weird. I mean that. We can experience deep, deep sorrow and at the same time have a deep joy. It doesn't mean we're happy, but it means that there's a deeply rooted perspective that gives us a joy of knowing there is something more than this current tragedy or suffering or dilemma. There is a king and a kingdom that is greater, and there is a future inheritance, a permanence that awaits us that far transcends the here and now. And so the Christian can both sorrow and have joy at the same time. Paul picks up and goes on in verses 3 and 4 where he says, "If indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." What is Paul talking about here? There are some who think that Paul is talking about the disembodied intermediate state. And what I mean by that is the time between when we die and when Christ comes back and we receive our resurrected body. So some would say, when Paul is talking about being naked here, it's the sense when our bodies are in the ground and our soul is separated from our body, and we are in the intermediate state until the new creation and Christ creates and the new world is created and we get our resurrected body. There are many commentators who believe that's what Paul is talking about, and I think there's a lot of merit to that. But I actually agree with other commentators that this is most likely a reference back to Adam and Eve after they sinned and were found naked, ashamed, and guilty before God. And what did God do? He clothed them. And he provided a way for them in their sin to be made right with him. They were banished and kicked out of the good creation, out of the garden, out of paradise. And now they were living in the world that we live in, the world of sin and decay, where death now rules. And in their nakedness and in their guilt, what did God do? He clothed them and provided a way, the promise at that moment of the Messiah one day who would cover their sins. So in this sense, what Paul is saying is that the hope that we have as believers is that when we die, we will not be under the judgment of God, naked and exposed in our sin, but rather our sins will be covered. And indeed, our sins are covered. For those who have believed in Christ, your sins are already covered. And we will be clothed by God and his righteousness with the promise of being ushered into the new creation with new resurrection bodies at the consummation of the ages. Our hope and joy have as their foundation the justification that is ours in Jesus Christ who covers our sin. The foundation of our hope and joy is this: our sins are covered. We are not left wanting. When we die and stand before Christ, are we going to be found guilty? For those in Christ, we are already clothed in his righteousness. We're no longer under the condemnation of sin, but rather we are freed because of Christ's victory over sin and death. How can we know this to be true? Verse 5, Paul answers. He says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." These groanings and these longings have a resolution. It is God himself who will see us through until we are with him in eternity. And this is not just wishful thinking. We have a guarantee from God because he has given us his Holy Spirit. The word that is used here for guarantee is the same word used for a pledge. And in the time of Paul, that pledge would have been used in business or in land transactions where the purchaser gives a small amount as a pledge that they would be able to pay the full sum at a future date. It was a guarantee that, yes, I'm good for it. You can give me this thing or you can do this transaction and I will be good to pay you the full amount. The same word has been carried through Greek culture, and now the modern day Greek culture uses that same word, but that word now in modern Greek is the word for engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee, a promise of what is to come. He unites us to Christ now and is the guarantor of Christ and his bride joining together in eternity. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have that pledge that what God has promised now will come to fruition in the future, and you have the Spirit as that guarantee. I had the privilege recently to do a wedding, And oftentimes when we do weddings, we get to meet with the couple multiple times leading up to it. The longer the engagement, the more opportunities we have to meet. One of the great things when somebody gets engaged, particularly when you meet the bride-to-be, you always ask to see the ring, right? Show me the ring. Like, that's proof that you got engaged. And it's usually beautiful and dazzling. And why does the groom-to-be give it to the bride-to-be? It is a pledge of his love, and that at a future date they will be wed. And at the wedding, I have, I think, the best place in the venue of where we're getting married. I get to stand here, and out of the corner of my eye, I get to see the groom, usually sniffling and holding back tears. And then I get to see the bride come through the doors, if there are doors there, with the dad walking down beaming. That moment of unification is about to happen. What has been pledged for months or sometimes years, now is the moment where all of that joy and anticipation are coming to fruition. Their hope is about to be realized, and the misery of engagement is about to be over. And it's a wonderful moment to see that. For the Christian, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we have something better to look forward to. Our hope is not tethered to this life and our circumstances. And that's a good thing, because this life, this world, will let you down. Happy New Year. In the first service, I was saying, I used to be an optimist, but then I've been on staff with Todd for 12 years, and now I just see the rainy side of everything. No, I think the older you get, the more experience you have in life, the harder you realize life is. And the more it makes you appreciate the promises that God has, because you begin to realize more and more the things and the promises of this world that it has for you will never come through the way you want them to. And why is that? It's because we were made for something and someone else. The Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ, he guarantees us a future wedding day with Christ. We, the church, are his bride. And one day, we will metaphorically walk down that aisle in the new creation as we put off this earthly tent, and we will be welcomed into our heavenly home with Jesus Christ. Our place of permanence and perfection awaits us. So whatever 2026 has in store for you, whatever you're hoping for and dreaming about for you this year, our real hope is not in a new year. It's in a new creation. And that is always our hope. As Paul continues on here, he pivots then now in verses 6 through 8, and he talks about the hope to come. And he says in verses 6 through 8, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." When Paul says we are of good courage, it literally means we are always courageous. And Paul knew from experience that living life in this world as a follower of Christ took courage, because we have to walk by faith, not by sight. So much of our life is having to take God at his word while not seeing all of the things he's promised come to fruition right away. Paul's own experience showed this. His life was the antithesis of the prosperity gospel, where the prosperity gospel would say, if you just believe in Jesus, everything's going to be great. And life will be easy, and you'll get what you want. You'll get your health, you'll get your wealth, and everything's going to be good. The problem is the Bible doesn't ever promise that. And if you are a faithful Christian living out your Christian life, you'll realize my experience actually is very opposite of that. And Paul, who was a very faithful follower of Christ, what did he get for his faithful following? Numerous beatings, multiple shipwrecks, imprisonments, slander, physical ailments, and much more. So it takes courage to live in light of the promises of God without seeing them come to fruition right now. It takes courage to say, I'm going to trust you, Lord, even though I don't see it. It's walking by faith, not by sight. It's what the writer of Hebrews focuses on chapter 11. I encourage you to go read that. The entire chapter is sort of this hall of fame of the Old Testament saints and how they lived by faith. And just here's a brief snippet from that, starting with this. He says, talking about these saints in the Old Testament, he said, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The promises of God see their fulfillment in the new creation, in our heavenly home. God does not promise us ease. He does not promise health. He doesn't promise prosperity. He doesn't promise safety in this life. The promises of God have their ultimate fulfillment in eternity. And so we walk by faith, trusting that those promises one day will be fulfilled. And that is difficult. I acknowledge that. It is hard. When the pain and sufferings of this world are like right here, right in front of you, and you're in it, it's hard to have that perspective. But that's why Paul encourages us to be courageous, because it takes courage and it takes perseverance to move through the difficulties and to see beyond our circumstances and see the hope that is promised. For those who are rooted in this truth, it becomes increasingly clear that it is far better to be with the Lord than to be apart from Him in this broken world. But sometimes that understanding can be distorted. When I was in high school, I loved the Lord then. I had a much shallower understanding of heaven and a much greater emphasized version of how this world could be satisfying. And I remember I remember these conversations I'd have with the Lord where I'd be just talking and praying and being, Lord, I want you to come back, but I want to get married first. I want you to come back, but I want to go to college first. I want you to come back, but let me experience this thing in life before you come back. Because in my mind, this world had so much to offer, and heaven to me was so far removed, I didn't long for it. I actually thought heaven was going to be boring. And in that thought, it downplayed the beauty of my longing of the new creation, and it overemphasized what this world could offer. And the older I get, as great as marriage is and can be, and as great as college was and other things, they don't satisfy us the way that Christ does, and the way that we will be fulfilled in the new creation. So a couple of distortions we can have with this. One is we can love this world too much, where we end up misplacing our hope in the temporary things of this life. And in so doing, we numb the longing we have for heaven and thus lose the focus on things that really matter. And for living in the prosperous West, that's a real temptation for us, to try and find our hope and our fulfillment here in things and circumstances. On the opposite side, we can misuse our desire to be with the Lord as an excuse to disengage from this world and the important mission God still has for us. But we become so detached from this world and just think about what's next that we forget that God still has a purpose for us here right now. There's a third way: to have an appropriate longing to be with the Lord that compels us to live faithfully now. One of the privileges I have as an elder and a pastor here is that we get to serve communion to some of our members who are no longer able to attend in person here. And several weeks ago, we had the opportunity to serve communion with one of our dear elderly sisters who lives in a retirement community. And she's not able to get out much anymore, and her life has become much smaller and much more confined. And in part of our conversation, she was able to articulate, she said, "Is it wrong for me just to desire to be with the Lord?" And it was so sweet, because she has a longing to be with the Lord that I long to have. But she's saying, "I've seen what this world has to offer, and I'm ready to be with the Lord. Is it wrong to want to be with the Lord?" I said, "No, that's a great desire." But at the same time she had that desire, she was also able to say, "And yet while I'm here, I have great Christian fellowship around my dinner table with a few of the residents here. I still have sweet times of reading the Word and listening to sermons and praising the Lord." And even though life has become much simpler, she has a longing to be with the Lord and a resolve to still live faithfully for every breath that God gives her. So no matter what season of life you are in, I hope both of those things ring true for you. I hope you have a desire to be with the Lord, a strong love for the Lord, and a strong desire for what is next that shapes and helps form how you think about this world. And then you have a strong resolve to live by faith with every breath He gives you now. There's a reason God has not just taken you up into heaven. You still have meaning and purpose in this life. And so until He calls you home, there are reasons He keeps you living in this tent of a body, in this place here and now. And He gives us an answer to some of the reason why that is in verses 9 and 10. For He says, "So whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." While we are here and still in this body, we are to aim to please our Savior. So Paul finishes his thought here by reminding us that how we live matters. Our motivation matters. We live in this fragile tent of a body through all the difficulty and suffering, through all the joys and the triumphs, and through all of the mundane and ordinary things with an aim to please our Savior. And how do we please our Savior? What pleases Him? It's a broken and contrite heart. It's by humbling ourselves before Him and submitting to Him and then walking faithfully in the way that He has prescribed for us. In the end, all of us will have to give an account for our thoughts, our words, and our actions. As Christians, we do not have to worry about the judgment of God pertaining to our salvation. Again, as I mentioned earlier, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness already. We are justified before Him. We will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ wondering if we are going to be condemned, because we have already been approved because of Christ's work. And yet, there is a judgment for how we live out our lives as Christians. We will be judged. Our works, our faithfulness will be judged. And Paul mentions this here in verses 9 and 10. He also mentions it in a little greater detail at the end of his first letter to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, he says this: "Now if anyone builds on the foundation," meaning what you're basing your life on, how you're choosing to live. He says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," he's describing how valuable your works are, the gold and the silver and precious stones versus the more worthless things like wood, hay, and straw. He says, "Each one's work will become manifest, will be made known, for the day, the judgment day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire." This is a refiner's fire. "And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." How we live now in response to the gospel matters. And it will be judged, and it will be run through this refiner's fire and refined. And those things, as we live in response to the gospel, humbly submitting to Christ, that are done out of faith and for His glory, will be refined and we will be rewarded. But if we operate off of cheap grace and say, "Well, I'll just be forgiven, it doesn't matter, I can do whatever I want," those things will be burned up. And we will still escape because we had that mustard seed of faith that saved us, but those works will be burned up. Now, as I say this, I understand that the idea of being rewarded in heaven for our works on earth may be a strange concept to you, or maybe you haven't thought much about it, or maybe you hear this and you don't like it at all. It's in the Bible, so I'll just say that. We have to wrestle with it. What does it mean? It's hard to know exactly how it will work out in a heavenly economy. But what we do know is that our ultimate reward in heaven, in the new creation, is Christ Himself. That's most important. Christ is our ultimate reward, to be with Him. And we also know that we will be rewarded in heaven in unique ways based on the way that we faithfully live out our lives this side of eternity. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 25 with the parable of talents, where He tells two of the workers at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and He gives them more and rewards them. We see this in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, where many of the blessings of living out the Beatitudes are rewards in return. We also know this about the new creation. There will be no jealousy, envy, or coveting in heaven, right? And that's important. We will all be rewarded uniquely, and we will all be fully satisfied, content, and joyful. Like, how does that work? Because all I know this side of heaven is if you have more than me or something that I like more than what I have, I'm not content. And I'm envious, I'm jealous, I covet, and I want it. But in heaven, the economy is different. And so one of the things we know is there will be no coveting, jealousy, or envy. We will be rewarded uniquely, and all of us will be perfectly at peace and at joy with that. That sounds lovely, and it sounds so otherworldly because it is. It's also important to note that the giving of these rewards is one of the ways that God lets us know that he sees us. He's fully aware of our thoughts, words, and deeds. To be seen and recognized for faithful service is a wonderful thing in this life, right? I mean, think about what John and Kelly being up here just earlier. To see and recognize 10 years of faithful service, what a wonderful thing that is. And it's appropriate and good and right. And you know, when you have been rewarded or seen or acknowledged for something you've done, it feels good, particularly the things you thought nobody saw. And when somebody comes to you and says, hey, I know you didn't know I saw this, but I saw you do that thing, I really appreciate that. Like, that means a lot. How much more when your heavenly Father says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, what did I do? Well, when you gave water to this person, you were giving water to me. When you fed this person, you were feeding me. When you did this, you were doing it for me. I saw that, and I want to reward you. I want that. I want to be seen and acknowledged by my Father in heaven. All of the things you do when no one's looking, all of those faithful things, big and small, God sees them. Your many prayers, the acts of service, the denying of things for yourself so someone else will benefit, the sharing of the gospel, resisting retaliating when you've been wronged, resisting temptation, working with integrity at your job and at school, not cheating when everyone else is, not gossiping when it would be so easy, loving the unloved, caring for those who are difficult. I could go on. It's all worth it. Living righteously is worth it. And God sees you, and he knows you, and he will acknowledge you. I hope that's good news. And so while we live this life in this broken and sinful world, we live with the hope of what is to come. And that should compel us then to live to please our Creator in all that we do. We were created for so much more. And one day we are going to enter into that fullness. Until then, we have the opportunity to live in such a way that pleases Christ and brings glory to him. So be of good courage. Christ is King. Our future is secure. And one day we will see this fully. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we wrestle with this life and the difficulties of this life and the disappointments and sometimes even the things that are great joys that can often rob our joy of the future, would you reorient our heart's desires that we might love the things that you love, that we might live with the future in mind, and in so doing, we might live to please you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.